Let's go ahead and stand and turn over, if you would, to Psalm 139 as you turn there, and we'll dismiss Junior Church at this time. So Junior Church will be excused. Psalm 139. We'll also go to Hebrews 2. That'll be our main text, and I think there was an outline there in the bulletin. But we'll begin in Psalm 139, starting in verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 18, and then we'll pray and get started here this morning. So Psalm 139 and verse number 13, it says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." The likeness there is not that the womb is dirt, okay? But the concept there is like Adam was made out of dirt, so each one of us are formed individually in the mother's womb. Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, when which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more than number, more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture. And as we consider more about our Savior's birth, we pray for your blessing upon that. Lord, use this time. Lord, I pray for eternal good. Lord, do a work in each one of our hearts that is more than just information. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to listen to you and what you'd have us to do, how you'd have us to respond. Lord, just do an eternal work in this time frame of our hearts and in our lives. Again, thank you for this time. Give strength now unto thy servant. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This passage is a very clear depiction of what happens in the womb of every mother as a child is being formed. And what it really tells us, as it says there in verse 16, that all my members were written, there's an aspect even before they were formed that God had a purpose and plan is the concept there. That every individual who is born in this world, God has a purpose and plan for their birth. He is involved in the very knitting together of the chromosomes from mom and dad and bringing them to be formed in that womb. And whether that's done in sometimes today in a laboratory situation with frozen embryos and all that kind of stuff, that's still that God is the ultimate one who decides what is put together, because God has a plan, and that it's a plan for you and me, each one of us as individuals. It is interesting that in that plan, in the DNA, there is you know, how tall we will be, the color of our skin, the color of our eyes, the shape of our bones, and everything else. That God has a plan and purpose in all that. And so in thinking about that, how much more did God have a plan and purpose in the birth of Christ on a greater scale than individuality that you and I have? That God wrote about the time, the place, the events surrounding it hundreds of years before he was born. And we looked at that a little bit last week. But what I want to share with you is go over to Hebrews chapter 2 here this morning. And this will be our text in Hebrews 2 and verses 14 through 18. That the birth of Christ, of course, was unique. But his purpose was also unique. And so in this passage, Hebrews 2, in verses 14 through 18, we'll see some of those reasons why Christ was born. As you turn there, I think every individual, every's too big. The majority, the great majority, I don't think that's too big, know that this time of year, that tomorrow, Christmas, has something to do with Christ. It's right in the name. I think many, even unsaved people, might at least know there's something about Jesus' birth, though they may not know much more than that. Hey, there's a time, and they may not believe in the virgin birth, but they believe there was a special birth, it was a special day. Some reason the Christians remember it, though they may not know much more than that. And I think sometimes Christians, we lose the fact of why Jesus came. And so that's the title of the message, Why Was Jesus Born? And I think this verse tells us a little bit. So starting in verse 14, I'm not going to read the whole thing. We'll read it as we go through. But to begin, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." And what he speaks about here is that the children there in the context, he's just speaking of humanity in a sense. And so he says, humanity, we are made of flesh and blood. Okay, we all understand that. He continues there and says, "He also," and it's speaking of Christ, He also himself, likewise, took part of the same. Jesus was made in flesh and blood, and I think many of us understand that. The context, though, is very, it makes it a very dramatic statement. Go back to chapter 1 just a moment, and I'll not read the whole thing, but look in verse number 8, speaking of Christ here and of his glory, and he's really, the context is speaking, he's better than any angel. And so he compares angels to Christ. Christ is God in essence. Notice verse 8, a very clear depiction. But unto the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, unto the Son he saith, and he's quoting from Psalm 45, and he says this, thy throne, O God, he says unto the Son, thy throne, O God, God, he's the Son is God. That's what he's communicating. Let me finish reading. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And so I think it's very interesting here that the author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, very clearly depicts that Jesus Christ is God. He's God the Son. And in thinking about that, and really earlier in there, if you jump back to verse number 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Okay, get the picture there. By whom he made the worlds. He's the creator. Who being the brightness of his glory, the glory of God is pictured in Jesus Christ. He continues on and he says the expressed image of his person, perfect likeness. That's because God the Son is made of the same thing that God the Father is made of in his essence. Upholding all things by the word of his power. Jesus continues to keep everything functioning. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of this is, so get the picture. Chapter 1, he is much greater than the angels. Lucifer is here, the fallen one. He was an angel, though he's fallen much lower. But all the angels, he's not a brother to Christ, contrary to some theology. But he's exalted afar above because he's God. That's him. He's the creator. He's the maker. He's the sustainer of all things. Chapter 2, we are of flesh and blood. He, that one he's described in chapter 1, he himself likewise took part of the same. He took on flesh and blood. And I think we need to understand that. That's Christmas. That's the incarnation. That's what we're celebrating tomorrow. And so I think we need to understand that he is still fully God, but now he is also fully man. So what does that mean? In this passage, we'll describe several things here of why he did that, why he became a man, why God sent him on this purpose and this plan. And so we'll look at four things. And really, as we look at those, I'm going to call them four blessings that you and I can experience because Jesus took on flesh and blood, because of Christmas. There are four blessings, four gifts, you could say, that God has given to us. And so number one, and this will be a little bit different of a Christmas message, but as we'll see, I'll just preach the text here. But starting in verse 14, I'm going to call it Satan's evil mastery is disabled. Because Jesus came in flesh and blood, Satan's evil mastery is disabled. Notice what he continues to say in verse number 14. So he took on flesh and blood, took on the same, that, here's part of the purpose, one of the purposes, that through death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. So the first thing I'm going to look at under that, the devil's domain described, it says him that hath the power of death. The power of death, that is the devil. So what is this concept of the power of death? That's what we'll look at first. We know from the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, we know from portions of Revelation 12, that it's not Revelation 12, Revelation 1, where Jesus says he has the keys to death and hell. That the authority to bring death abides in the hands of God. It's not in the hands of the devil. Okay, so just understand that authority. The devil has the ability to kill, but he doesn't have the authority to express that ability unless God says, okay, you can. You remember with Job? He says, well, we'll take him out. And he says, okay, you can. Here, devil, you can do this to Job, but that's as far. Don't take his life. Because God's in charge of those things. And so the devil has no right to do that or authority to do that, you could say. And when it says the power of death, It's not speaking of his authority or even of his ability per se. The word power there is unique. There's like four or five words in Greek that are translated in English, power. This one has an aspect of a place of authority or a realm in which you have the strength to perform something. Okay, and so it speaks of more of a realm, or you could say dominion of death. And so let's think about that a little bit. Does that mean that the devil, that the dominion of death, that's after death, and speaking of hell and the lake of fire, that somehow, think about this. When you think of hell, often in modern literature, it's not necessarily modern, often in literature, in human literature, who has the authority of that place? If someone goes to hell, whose authority are they under?
Satan.
But that's not true. Where did we get that from? Okay? Think about it. What was it? You know, remember hell was created for who? Initially, the devil and his angels, Jesus said, okay? It was created for a place where they are punished, not where he reigns with authority. If someone goes to hell, they don't all of a sudden become under the authority of the devil. So he has the right to punish them as he sees fit. That's not biblical, okay? And so when it says that, I'm just thinking of that it's not his place of hell. That's not what it's speaking of. He doesn't rule there with authority. That's the place where God has always ruled. He rules all places, and he decides on those things. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit later. But so what is this domain of the dead, this place of authority? And so let's go over to Romans chapter 5 just a moment. Romans 5 and verse number 12. So we'll jump around a little bit here this morning. It was a little different for a Christmas message, but I just want to go through, why did Christ come? Why was he born? And one, to destroy this evil Satan's mastery, to somehow disable that. So Romans 5, verse 12, familiar verses, but let's look at them. Wherefore, as by one man, okay, this one man here speaks of Adam, and you can go back and look at the context, you'll see that. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. We know the story. God said, I don't want you to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you do, Adam, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. So we know that from Eve took of the fruit, was deceived by Satan, it was given to Adam. Adam consciously made a choice between God and his wife. He decided to go with his wife, which is not a bad thing, but in the context there, it was not a good thing. And so he took of that fruit, and God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Adam didn't take that, Eve didn't take that and fall over dead. Okay? But God did say, the day you eat thereof, the day. And so we know they died spiritually. Death set in, they eventually died physically, but what we need to understand that death, in the context there that passes upon all men, is primarily, first and foremost, spiritual death. Okay, so keep that in mind. Then it goes on to say, and so death, and it does include physical death, okay, so we're not going to exempt that from the concept, okay, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So this spiritual death that hit Adam was passed on to Cain and Abel, passed on to the next generation until you and I have got that same, we're born spiritually dead. Okay? Physical death is easy to see. Spiritual death is just as real. That's the spiritual condition that you and I are in. So spiritual death in the realm of humanity speaks of a humanity without God. God is somehow not in their lives. That's the place of spiritual death. Now go over to Ephesians chapter 2 just a moment. Ephesians 2. So being in that condition of spiritual death, that's the dominion of death. Someone has some kind of dominion over that realm. The realm of the unsaved, the realm of that place where people are spiritually dead. That somehow the devil has domain over that in some way, shape, or form. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Now notice what it says here. And you hath he quickened. Now the word hath he quickened speaks of when you got saved. But you, before you were quickened, you were dead. Oh, no. Dead how? In trespasses and sins. Okay, there's that same concept. Somehow I'm spiritually dead in my sins. Okay, now when you are in that condition, the next two verses speak of the influences you come under because you're spiritually dead. Verse 2, wherein in time past, that time before you got saved, ye walked according to the course of this world. Okay, the course of this world is that world without God, that you follow the course, the system of people that are not influenced by God, or not, and I should say, in the sense of not purposely being influenced by God, they're just going their own way. Okay? Notice verse 3. We'll come back to the end of verse 2 in just a moment. Verse 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation, that word is a manner of life, how you live, your conversation in times past, before you got saved, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath. Speaking of, you know, you're sinful, so you're under God's wrath, even as others. And so God says you're just fulfilling the lust of your desires. What that means is desires that are contrary to God. So you have this world system you've been following. You have your own desires that are contrary to God, just going your own way, doing your own thing, following that. But notice back a third thing that's mentioned in verse 2, and I only do it in order because the emphasis we're having here. But it says, according to the course of this world, but you also walked, notice, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay, you walked according, who's the prince of the power of the air? That speaks of the devil. He's a prince. He has authority there. That authority over those who are dead in sin. Somehow, the devil has some kind of power there. When you're lost, when you're without Christ. Now, I want to clarify. So notice, so how does he, when he's working, what does he do? Notice that it continues on in that verse. It says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The concept there, what is the devil doing and he's working in these people that are unsaved? It says that he's working in them to bring them to a course of disobedience. They're not going to follow God. They don't want to follow his will and his ways and his word. Okay? He directs them in a course of disobedience. Now, here's a question. I want to clarify this. I wrote down these questions. Can people tell this is happening? Can they tell they're under the dominion of the devil? No. Not normally. Okay? Does that mean they're demon-possessed? No. Okay? That doesn't mean everybody who's unsaved is demon-possessed. Does it mean that people have no choice in what they choose? No, it does not. Okay? So none of those things. What it means is, I'll put it down this way, the devil, who is a real spiritual being, is at work to keep the unsaved from ever coming to Christ. He wants to keep them in spiritual death, that's his dominion, and keep them from ever coming to spiritual life in Christ. Okay, so he wants to keep them there. He wants to keep them away from the Lord. And so we have several things. Our sinful nature causes us to lean away from God. Okay, that's our bent. Okay, it's a bad bent. And if it's not corrected, then we'll stay bent that way. Then the world, because it's filled with a bunch of people that are bent the wrong way, that tends to take everything away from God, further and further from God, unless God's intervening. And then the devil just comes along and he keeps pulling us, pushing us, prodding us to keep going away from God, because that's what the world does. That's what our heart naturally does when it's unsaved. And so he's pushing and pulling and prodding to keep us in this place of the dead, spiritually dead, because where do the gates from that city go? The broad road that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Okay? And so I brought that up. I'll bring it up again in a moment. So that's the devil's dominion described. So it speaks of a place, the place of death, the place of spiritual death, that somehow he has an influence over the unsaved. So Jesus came to somehow take away that mastery. So notice what else it says. I'll call it the Lord's work that's done. Still in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Now, destroy there has an aspect of not to totally obliterate something, but it has an aspect of make it inoperative. Make it so it's ineffective. And so Jesus came to this earth, took on the likeness of man, as it says in 1 John 3:8, that he was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. He wants to somehow take away this dominion. You remember Jesus, I wasn't going to talk about this, remember one of his parables where there was a man, I don't remember the context now, I know it was someone who was in difficulty, someone who was unsaved, someone who was in some kind of situation where he did a miracle, and he said in the context that the devil was like a strong man. And he said, you don't go spoil. In other words, you don't save someone. You don't spoil the strong man's goods unless you bind the strong man. That's the same concept here. That he came to render ineffective that dominion, that power of the devil over unsaved people by getting them saved is how that works. And so that's what he says here. Now, notice very carefully, it says how he does this. He says, through death. Now, I'm going to be particular here. It doesn't say in death, though that's part of it. It says through death, and I think that's important for us to see. So Jesus came. He took on what? Flesh and blood. He became like us, in that realm of humanity. Now, he was not sinful, but he took on flesh and blood. Okay, and then it goes on to say that as he did so, he died on the cross. We know that. His death through death, but it was through. He died, and then he went through death and came out the other side in resurrection. And so I think that's why I made that emphasis of through death. And so that's why Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. See, the way I look at the gates of hell is the realm, when you're in the realm of death, okay, the unsaved. There's no other way out. There's one gate. If you die physically while still in the realm of spiritual death, the gate you open up to is the gate to hell, okay? The devil wants to keep you there, so that's where you go. It's almost like this. When Jesus came, he took on flesh and blood, he died on a cross, but when he rose again, it's almost like, hey, I'm breaking out of this city. We're breaking it down, we're getting out, and if you want to get out of the city of death, come follow me. That's what he said. And there was a day when I was 12 when I trusted Christ, and God said, he said, you're coming out. You've had a time in your life where you've come out of the city of death, the realm where the devil has dominion. Christ has rendered him inoperative. He's not effective. If you just trust Jesus and his death and his resurrection, and he says, come unto me, I come unto him, and he'll break you out. That's what God wants to do. He wants to destroy the effectiveness of the devil to keep people in a place of death, to take them to a place called hell. And so that's why Jesus came, folks. You need to understand that, and I need to understand that there's no other way out. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So we know we can get from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then one day when Christ comes again and we're resurrected, our physical bodies are resurrected as well. What a wonderful truth. So that's why Jesus was born, to get us out from that mastery of the devil's dominion. The second thing goes right with that in verse 15 of Hebrews 2. He says, and I think it connects very clearly with verse 14 because of Christ coming to this earth in his sinless condition, dying on a cross, rising again, that this second part. So verse 14, again, there's an emphasis there. He came to destroy that him that hath the power of death. He came to render him inoperative. And then verse 15 says, and he does something else. He delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think the bondage speaks that we're under that devil's dominion. But there's some aspect of slavery. That slavery has to do with the fear of death. So the slavery noted, who through the fear of death were all their life subject to bondage or slavery. I think what this speaks about, and there is differences of opinion, that when someone's in the realm of death, that they come under conviction. And in that conviction of their sin, not just against men, but their sin against God, they realize there's a consequence, not just of what paying a penalty with men, but paying a penalty before God. And they come to realize that there's a city of destruction that I'm sitting in, that if I stay here, I'm in trouble. How many have ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, a number of you. Many of you should probably read that. I think they have some. John Bunyan, back 1600s, late 1600s, wrote a story why he was in prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel, and it's an allegory about a man who lived here, and he realized it was a city of destruction, and he wanted to get to the celestial city, and he he talks about his going there, finally losing his burden on his back at the cross, and then trying to live for Christ, and eventually getting to the celestial city. It's a marvelous allegory, so I would urge you, if you've not read it, to pick up maybe just a copy of it and give it a read. But when you're here and you realize, whoa, this is going to hell. I need to get out of here. I need to escape. And that fear of death pushes people. And God says, you know, I want to take away that fear of what death will bring to your life. And that's what Jesus came to do. And it's a proper thing for us to think of death and eternity. Let me read it. Let's turn there. Let me just show you a verse real quick. Go back to Ecclesiastes. I wasn't going to go there. I know you probably don't turn there very often. But so Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. So if you find Psalms, go to the right. Hit Proverbs after Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. And verse number 2. And there's some little short admonitions, very similar to Proverbs here. But verse number 2 is a very interesting admonition for everybody. It says, it is better, so Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living shall lay it to heart. So again, the house of mourning. There's some other aspects, I think in chapter 5, where he talks about this, that is probably going to a funeral. Okay, going somewhere where people are sorrowful because of the death of someone. So he said, it's better to go there than to a house of feasting, than party time, Christmas festivities. Nothing wrong with Christmas, by the way. Okay, I'm not saying, but he's setting up a contrast. Somewhere where you go and just have fun, somewhere you go and, whoa, wow, this is quiet. This is serious. Okay? And when he says that, is the end of all men. He's speaking of this time when there's a mourning, that everyone dies. And then he says that you may take it to heart. So you go to the house of mourning, you go to the funeral, because God says that's the end of everyone. You better take it to heart, because you all will die one day. Are you ready? That's the concept. As you think about eternity, you think how, if there is an eternity, that's sometimes people, they get rid of the whole fear because they say it's not real. Come on. I mean, we've been studying evolution for how many years now? 400, though God created things a few thousand years ago. But anyway, so when you die, you die. You're dead. Come on. You just dissolve. You just go. That's it. So there's a lot of other things people would say. Hey, you know, just life is what you make of it. And you can make it into a hell on earth or you can make it into a wonderful time. So it's all up to man. So, I mean, we go on and on, party time, drugs, you know, whatever it happens to be, to get away from that idea. But God says, I want you to be prepared. How do you escape that reality of hell so you can get ready for heaven? How does that happen? And so I think there's a lot of different things that people seek to deliver themselves from that fear. And folks, understand, and I think all of you do, the gospel, which is the good news, is built upon eternal realities of heaven and hell. And if there is no heaven and hell, then the gospel loses a lot of its meaning. And so God says, I've given you the gospel. I've given you my son. And so God says, I don't want you to be diverted from things to say, hey, I don't think it's real. Another thing, we get humanistic ideas. Let's just say it doesn't exist, as I mentioned there. And then another thing that comes up, and I'm not here to castigate any religious sides, but let's be honest. There are many who don't like the idea of hell, so what they do, they change their religious teachings. Somehow, let's maneuver this so it's not so awful, so it's not so hideous. Let's find something else to believe. One of them is God is so loving that he would never cast anyone into hell. But Jesus said this in Matthew 23, and don't turn there, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And of course, they weren't the right kind of religious folks, but he says, ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. Whoa, that's pretty pointed. Jesus said, you go out there and make someone else your follower, and you're making him a follower to hell. Jesus is pretty clear. And others would simply say, let's eliminate it. There are some teachings that say there is no hell. People just, when they die, if they don't know Christ, then they're just sort of annihilated. They go into nothingness. Souls last forever. Or others would say, no, Pastor, you're all wrong. There's no such thing as hell. There's just a universal salvation. Christ died for all humanity. Therefore, all should be saved. Doesn't matter how they live and how they go about their life. Jesus did say this in giving an illustration of end time judgment. And I thought about this I even want to mention this on Christmas. I'm sorry. But I felt like, well, that's in the passage. So let me. But Jesus said this in Matthew 25 as well. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And what he's saying is this horrible reality of hell and hellfire was for the devil and his angels. And if you're going to follow the devil and his angels, then you end up in the same place. He said, I don't want you to go there. Jesus said this about God. He said, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So he said, be afraid. It's okay, be afraid. But let me tell you a solution. And notice what he says here back in Hebrews chapter 2 there for us in verse number 15. And delivered them. He delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered them. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Through the resurrection of Christ, death has lost its sting. The devil and his work trying to destroy us has been nullified through the power of Christ. That's why it says in Romans chapter 8, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, notice what it says there in verse 2, verse 9. It says, and we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He tasted death for you and me. That's why he came. And as he tasted death for you and me, therefore we can go back to Psalm 23 when it comes to a time of a funeral, at the time of mourning, and we can come back to Psalm 23 and say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I'm not afraid. For you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23 loses its comfort if it wasn't for later on when Christ went to the cross. The shepherd that we know from Psalm 23 is the one in Psalm John 10 that says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. If he hadn't given his life for the sheep, then you and I have no good outcome with death. But there is one. You need not fear. Now, that doesn't mean you don't, that you anticipate and enjoy and loving the process of death. You don't. But there is a taking away of that fear because Christ has come. That's why Jesus came. So you and I would not have to face that death. He was forsaken at Calvary so that you and I can be assured when we face death, we will never be forsaken. It all goes back to Calvary, but it all goes back to the birth. That's why Jesus came. He offers us victory over death and over that fear. The third thing, we come down to verse 16 and 17. I'm going to call it sin's consequential separation. Now, that's a long set of words there, but it's removed. Sin's consequential separation is removed. Notice verse 16. For verily, he took on him the nature, he did not take on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Again, taking on flesh and blood is written, Hebrew is written to Jewish folks, and so that's why I mentioned there specifically of Abraham. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Again, behooved him, that's the idea, it's necessary for him to be made like his brethren. Again, flesh and blood. That, here's the purpose, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So in his humanity, Jesus is the high priest. And I think there's a picture there of the Old Testament high priest and the whole system. You remember once in a year. In fact, this phrase, I think the last part of verse 17, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, that is not quite a quotation, but it seems to be taken or lifted from Leviticus, I forget what chapter, 16, 17, right in there about the Day of Atonement. Because the high priest would come and he would offer his sacrifice, and it says to make reconciliation for the people. And so I think that's the concept here. So let's think about that a moment. Reconciliation. Pastor Fricks mentioned that just quickly there in our Bible study hour this morning. But it means to bring two parties back into harmony. They're somehow divided. And so God brings reconciliation. Who are the two parties? God and man. So somehow there's a separation there between us and God. And of course, we know that sin has done that, and that's for time and eternity. If you're not reconciled, then you're not reconciled. You're separated. And so God says, I sent my son so that he could be a faithful and high priest so you can somehow be reconciled back to God. So think about it. Day of Atonement, Old Testament, the high priest came up. He took off all his fancy garments. He put on the white garments of the regular priests. That's what he wore during that time. They would get a bull. That was for the sins of the priests and the high priest and the priests. And then there was, a goat or a ram. I can't remember. Two of them for the people. But what he did, he slay those. He would come into the holy place and then into the most holy place. He did some other things. But in that most holy place, he'd eventually come and he would take the blood of that animal. He'd have it in a dish of some sort, and he'd do, I think, one time on top, and then seven times at the base of the the Ark of the Covenant, and so that's what he would do, and he would make the atonement through that. He'd make atonement for the priests and the other, for the priests, and then he'd come back in with the blood for the animals. But one thing he did before he did any of that, when he did the one for the people, he would lay his hand on it, and as we talked about last week, transferred the guilt of the people, all their sins, and he was confessing their sins as well, and it would be transferred more or less pictorially, symbolically, to that animal who would die for the sins of the people. The guilty people would be transferred, their guilt would be transferred to the innocent animal, and then he would take the blood and take care of that. Well, as Jesus was our high priest, he didn't have an animal, but he was a sacrifice. We know from Isaiah 53 that all our iniquity was laid upon him. We know from 2 Corinthians that he was made sin for us who knew no sin. And that's 1 Peter, but 2 Corinthians, I forgot how it goes now. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's his sacrifice on our behalf. The guilty for the innocent for the guilty, so he could be merciful to us and he would faithfully carry out God's will. And so, folks, that's why Jesus came, so you and I could be reconciled back to God, to be brought back into a personal relationship with him. We don't have that without Christ. And so that's why he died on a cross for us. The last one here in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself, and so the last point I'm calling it, Jesus' sympathetic help, is now ready because of him coming to earth in flesh. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Now, let me just, the word succor there doesn't mean, we'd see someone's a sucker for, giving over, to any kind of deception. The idea there is comfort or help. In fact, the word means to help someone who needs assistance, to give them strength in the midst of a crisis. So Jesus says there, and I think it's important, that he himself suffered being tempted. Suffered being tempted. Let me ask you this. When does the pressure of temptation cease? Think. Often when you give in, then you got another guilt problem, okay? That's a whole nother realm. Let me ask you, when did Jesus give in? Never. How many have ever been shocked with a 110 outlet? Okay. I'm looking for all the expert, electricians here that I don't want to have help me in my house. No, I'm just joking. I've done that before. But what if that was stepped up to double? How many have ever been shocked 220? 220. Okay. I know someone who was, and almost their heart beat a little bit. How about 440? What is it at the canisters in the, anybody know? What is it?
I think it's like 7,000.
Okay, you know what I'm talking about? The canisters on the poles. What is it?
Transformer.
Thank you. Okay, the little cans on that. So anyway, that's why I get shocked when I play with 110. Okay, because I don't know. Well, so take it a moment. If temptation, if we likened it to electricity, we go up and we fail. Okay, we only felt it that much. Jesus never failed. 220, 440, 880, 1720, 3440. You might as well go back to the electric, the dams. Go over to Grand Coulee and get it when it comes off, when they got all that circuit. That's what Jesus faced. I'm just trying to help you see, he understands what it means to face temptation. And by the way, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, when you want to find someone to help you in your problems, remember it's not the likeness of failure or giving in to temptation. You want the likeness of temptation, but someone who didn't give in, he's the one that probably can help you more than the person who has failed. See, modern day counseling, let's get a bunch of failures together. We all messed up. None of us understand how to really get the victory. Let's all talk about how we all failed. Well, it makes me comfortable, but it didn't help you. What's going to help you? Find someone who faced it and didn't give in. That's the Lord Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit, the sinless ones. But Jesus faced every kind of temptation conceivable. He did not sin. And you say, well, he's never faced things like internet pornography. No, but think about all the crowds he had with him. There were undoubtedly some who wanted to get on the good side of Jesus by immorality. I mean, he faced it. And he faced it a lot harder than you and I do, and he never gave in. I'm sure there were times we know that he felt like, can I continue on? Can I do this on my own? Can I do it without my Father's leadership? How many times have we been tempted to act independent of God? Jesus was, but he never did. Enticed to go an easier way, but he never did. Enticed to step out of the ways of God, but he never did. So therefore, he is able to succor, to help, to comfort, to strengthen those who are tempted. He's come for you and me. He's come to help us, not only to save us from this realm of sin, not only to take away the fear of death because we have eternal life, not only to do that, but to reconcile us back to the Father so we have a personal relationship with him. And as we come to this realm of new life, he's there to help us in every aspect of our life on this present earth so that you and I can know the victory that he had. He says, I want to give it to you. Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And he's still giving himself for us today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us in our life. Let me just close with this. Go over to Hebrews chapter 4, same, and verse 15 and 16. Again, familiar. I understand. In fact, let me read verse 14 because it mentions that same thing about being a high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have, now notice the negative, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched. Let me just put it in the positive. We have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Infirmities just means our weaknesses. He is touched. He has compassion. He is tender toward you and me in our weaknesses. It goes on, but his, as he's touched with that, as he can have compassion toward us, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The sinlessness is amazing. I often think when I think of that, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. I think of that a lot when I'm praying. When I'm meditating, wow, I'm just amazed at Jesus. But notice what it goes, verse 16. Let us therefore, in light of who he is and what he's done, let us therefore come boldly. The word boldly there has an ability to speak all things. It doesn't mean arrogance in the boldness, but a sense of I can come. It's like a little kid coming into his dad's, you know, maybe somehow his son was off, and so he's at the workplace that day, and his dad's having a corporate meeting, and he's got 25, you know, people there, and they're all there, and all of a sudden the door opens up, and the boy comes running in, and he comes in, and he goes, Daddy, 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 I got to go to the bathroom. Where do we go? Well, what are you doing, son? Well, he's bold. He just speaks whatever's on his mind. He happens to have to go to the bathroom. He's a little kid. He doesn't know where the bathroom's at. So he comes to where he has the source of help. He comes to the only place he knows, Dad. And everyone snickers around the table, you know. I mean, they're talking about finances and thousands of dollars, major decisions. And his son's saying, Dad, where's the bathroom? It's okay. See, that's boldness. That's the concept. Lord, I have a pain in my heart. Because what someone just said, and God doesn't say, just get over it. Now, he may, okay? Sometimes he does. So when he says forgive, let's move forward. So let's come boldly unto the throne of grace. It's a place of grace because it's not a place of judgment, because in Christ things have changed. You've been reconciled. So notice what he said, that we may obtain mercy. That's when we fail. That's when we need a second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth chance. We come boldly that we may obtain mercy. Lord, I'm sorry, I failed, I sinned, I did wrong. He's mercy there. And also to find grace to help. And the word to help there is the same word translated, it's in verb form, but it's the word succor back there in 2:18. That he is that, I forgot how it was phrased there. He is able to succor them that are tempted. So here it says he is able to find grace to help, to succor in time of need. So God says, I have a faithful high priest to help you through your life. If you're not quite up to par, he'll give mercy. If you need it to face something, he'll give you grace. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came, was born, took on flesh and blood, so he could be sympathetic to help us in our times of need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for the reminders of how important it was for Jesus to be like us in the sense of taking on flesh and blood, to be human, still totally God. We thank you for him being the God-man and taking on that human flesh so that he could die in our place, so that we need not fear death, so we could be out from the dominion of the evil one who wants to take us to hell, so we can be reconciled back to you, and being reconciled that he is there to help us in our time of need.